Good evening. The prophet Zephaniah prophesied during, the Bible says, in the days of Josiah. Now, you Bible students know that Josiah took the throne at a very young age and initiated a lot of reforms and tried to get Israel back on track. And in fact, it was during Josiah's reign that the book of the law was found. It had been missing for, I'm not sure how long, just off the top of my head. But when, through Shaphat and Hilkiah, they bring the law to Josiah, and when he heard what they were doing, the Bible says that he tore his clothes in terror and in angst, because what they were doing was not a 42nd cousin to what the law said. That would be tantamount to the New Testament coming up missing from a generation or two of people. And then people start worshiping God just any old way they want to. They start letting women be preachers and elders, and they start having mechanical instruments of music. Wait a minute, that's already happening, and we've got the Bible. So you can imagine how bad things would be if the Bible just disappeared. And so Josiah initiated these great reforms, and Zephaniah was witness to these great reforms. But sadly, as we noted a week or two ago, these reforms were temporary. And he saw Judah return to idolatry. It was short-lived. And then so Zephaniah had the responsibility, the unenviable task, of warning Judah of the consequences of an approaching day of the Lord, and that it would bring certain destruction. And as our brother read for us so very well a moment ago in the text, he is in a series, chapter 2 began a call to repentance, and then as chapter 3 begins, we're reading about the heading in my Bible says the wickedness of Jerusalem, and this is one of those occasions where the publishers pretty much got the heading right. But he says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. That resonates, I guess, with me because, and perhaps with a lot of you, I know, because we look around at what is going on in society, in our country, and people are rebellious, just generally. And there's always been a rebellious bone in mankind, I think. Sometimes for the good, sometimes not. When people are teaching false doctrine and wanting us to practice things which are sinful, we should rebel. But when God has said, thus saith the Lord, that's not the time to tickle your rebellion bone. That's the time to humbly and meekly submit. You know, one of the signs of one of the problems that Paul elucidated in Romans in the first chapter was rebellion. People were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And children who are allowed to be disobedient to parents from the smallest age will be disobedient throughout. A trend that starts that early is hard to curtail. And so we see the fruits of rebellion. And then he says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. When I think of pollution, I think of city dumps. I think of the old factories. I'd never witnessed the old factories. I remember in the early 70s, a lot of the grocery stores had incinerators right on the property. And so when they had all that produce come in, and they took the cardboard boxes out and they put them in the incinerator and they burned them, and that black smoke was boiling, you know. And we didn't think anything about it. We had a burn barrel beside the house. The trash bag got full. We took it out and burned it. I didn't really think of that as pollution so much, but, you know, plants, they do pollute. But most of them's not as bad as people think they are. I mean, when you go by a powerhouse and you see that smoke coming from the smokestacks, when you realize that is coal smoke, and if you've seen coal smoke, you know that it's black, but the smoke coming out of the powerhouse is white because it has been somewhat cleaned. But these people are described by inspiration here as being polluted. And we're speaking from a spiritual standpoint, a moral and an ethical standpoint. And you have to wonder, how bad does a person have to be for God to say, that man is polluted or that woman is polluted because of their sinful behavior, because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry? She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She was being disobedient. And the rulers of the city, the Jewish priests were not disciplining the people. Hophni and Phinehas were allowed to do what they want, and their father restrained them not, the Bible says. And that just leads to more ungodliness. Remember what Ecclesiastes 8:11 said, because sentence against an evil man is not executed speedily, he is fully set in his heart to do evil. I get away with it now, I'll get away with it forever. No, you won't. She's not trusted in Jehovah. She's not drawn near to her God. Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. So the people who were in charge were just as bad as the populace. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning. They were ravenous. They were bilking the people. They weren't doing their jobs as officials, as government officials. And so the people were breaking laws and breaking God's law, and the princes of the people, the officials, the ones who were supposed to be in charge, weren't doing anything about it. The inmates were running the asylum. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They turned religion into a joke, into a scoff, a byword. They made it to where either people didn't want to go to church, or if they did go, they just did whatever they wanted to do, regardless of what the law said. In fact, the second part of verse 4 says they have done violence to the law. That's like the people who trample the word of God under their feet. They trample again Christ's blood. They crucify to themselves the Lord again. But verse 5 says that Jehovah is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Moses wrote in the long ago, "Will not the God of all the earth do right, or the judge of all the earth do right?" And how true that is. Regardless of what man says, regardless of what man tries to change about the moral laws that God has established, what God says is still right. What God says is still the way that you and I should go. It's the path we should walk. It's the way to heaven, that highway of holiness that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 35. But the unjust, the unrighteous, they know no shame. And boy, aren't we seeing that in the world today. Men parading around in dresses pretending to be women. And I suppose some women running around pretending to be men. They don't have any shame. They don't have enough shame to be embarrassed at their situation. Were my people ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all. Neither could they blush, said Jeremiah. They should be blushing. They should be on their knees in forthright repentance. But they don't have any shame. And God would not fail to keep his promise of judgment. He would not fail to keep his day of the Lord upon this people. You see, our God never fails. And you say, "Well, I know that, John." Let that soak. Our God never fails. I have failed. I failed tests in school. I failed to shoot a buck one time when I could just about spit on it. My problem was I watched it too long. It was coming towards me and I kept letting it come, and the closer it got, the more I shook. But I failed. I failed on the basketball court. They painted those lines too thick. I kept chirping over them. I failed on the baseball field. I have failed on stage. I have failed in the pulpit. There have been times where I failed as a husband, I failed as a father. Sometimes I have failed as a friend. And some of you all can say similar things about yourselves. But we serve a holy God that never, ever fails. God has never had to say, "Oops." God has never had to erase anything. He's never had to redo anything. And you say, "Well, what about the great flood?" That wasn't God's fault. That was man's fault. God never fails. He never failed in Zephaniah's day. He did not fail to see the rebellion of the people, and he sent his prophet. And the very existence of this book prophesies or speaks and testifies of the fact that God sees all. You never have a thought that God is not privy to. You have never whispered anything that God has not heard. None of us have ever said anything that God does not know we said. those cuss words we said out of earshot of mom or the preacher or dad, God heard them all. That off-collar joke, that innuendo, God's right there. He doesn't fail to hear these things. In fact, there's nowhere you and I can go that we are not within the earshot of God, that we are not in His presence. The psalmist wrote in the 139th Psalm, beginning in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God sees all. And He did not fail to see their rebellion. He doesn't fail to see our rebellion. He doesn't fail to know when we're having problems. He knows when we are needing strength. He expects to hear from us, though, doesn't He? You know when your kids are having trouble, but you still like to hear from them? God's same way. He knows. But it's almost as if He will not interject unless we request. My dad spent 4 years in Texas when he was in the Air Force. And one of the things he noticed, he said in his observations of the West Texas people, he said, if you're broke down along the side of the road, he says, unless you flag somebody down, they won't stop and help you. But he says, if you flag them down, they will stop and they will break their back to help you. They won't offer it. And that's generally, that's not a hard and fast rule, but he said that seemed to be the way it was. If you asked them to help you, they would do all they could to help you, but if you didn't ask them, they would leave you alone. I don't know that that's exactly the way God works, but I know this. If we pray to God according to His will, He'll help us. He'll give us what we need, whether it's what we think we need or not. God did not fail to warn His people about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was imminent. As we turn back to our text and we go on what our reading was, but in verse 7, the prophet writes, "I said, surely you will fear me." This is God speaking. "You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." So this day of the Lord was imminent. Now remember, I just want to footnote this here. This is not the last day of the world, okay? The day of the Lord does not necessarily mean the last day. The day of the Lord was especially a Hebrew phrase that meant a judgment of God. It was His day. It doesn't mean it was the final judgment, okay? This is a day of the Lord, if you will. But it was imminent. And we look down in verse 15, and we see that this coming imminent day was going to be a very bad day. The record says that Jehovah has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy, and the kings of Israel, Jehovah, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. So he was saying, here's what was potentially going to happen, but how could they avert that? What did Ezekiel tell them in chapter 18? The soul that sins, it shall die. But if the man repents, then God would repent from the evil he was going to do to them. It was going to be a day of judgment. The Lord your God in the midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. I'm not making any sense to me. And the reason was because I was in the wrong passage. Go to Zephaniah 1. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "Be silent in the presence of Jehovah thy God, for in the day the Lord, the day of the Lord is at hand." You think it wasn't making any sense to you? You ought to have been looking at it from my position. "For Jehovah has prepared a sacrifice; he has invited his guests." So it was going. This day of the Lord was approaching. It was imminent. And now in chapter 1 and verse 15, he said the day is going to be a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. When God's telling you a day is going to be like that, that's trouble. That day is going to be a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation. It's just darkness. There's no way to preach this and be all happy and fuzzy, because this is serious business. The people of God were rebelling. The people of God were living in sin, and the people of God were going to be punished. And that's never a good thing. It would be a day of punishment for their guilt. In chapter 1 and verse 4, the record says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place." People of God were worshiping Baal. Isn't that sad? The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah, but also who swear by Milcom. He was one of the Ammonite gods. And they have turned back from following Jehovah. Isn't that sad? We all know people who have quit coming to church and have just turned their back on Christ. And it's a terrible thing. But it was going to be a day that they would be punished for their guilt, for their idolatry, for their violence and their fraud. We see in verse 9, he says, "In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." Crooked business dealings. Brethren, cheating brethren. These things just ought not to be. In verse 12, we read of their... look at verse 12. He says, "Then it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency." Who are settled in their complacency. At some of the restaurants on the salad bar, you can get this some kind of dressing. I don't know what it's called, if it's vinegar and oil, but it's got all kinds of herbs and spices and stuff in it. And if nobody's been there, all those solids are laying in the bottom of the bottle. They're just laying there. They're happy. They're content. But then somebody like me comes along, and if they don't have blue cheese, then I'm liable to pick up this thing. And I shake it upside down, and I get everything all stirred up. And then all the spices are busy, and they're active, and they're flavoring the oil and everything. Well, these people were so lazy that God compares them to those settlings in the bottom of the jar. They're just laying there, not doing anything. They are settled, he says. And their complacency. We might say they were resting on their laurels, except they didn't have anything to be resting about. They were rank sinners, idolaters, adulterers, every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine. And they were happy and content, just as if they'd had good sense. God says it's time to shake them up a little bit. Complacency kills. They had a failure to trust God. They wouldn't draw near God. As we go back to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in Jehovah. She has not drawn near to her God. It's hard for me to conceive in my mind somebody who would not trust God. I mean, in John chapter 6, after he gave that long discussion about, you know, my body and the blood, and many of his disciples, verse 66 says, went away from him and walked with him no more. And Jesus turned to his disciples and says, will ye also go away? You remember what they said? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. If we're not going to trust God, who are we going to trust to get us to heaven? I love Tina with everything in me, but she can't get me to heaven. She can help me, and she is. But she can't get me there. I can't put my faith in her for my eternal soul. She can't put her faith in me for her eternal soul. She has to put her faith in God. And Paul tried to dispel this kind of thinking. You recall in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he said, well, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He said, I didn't baptize any of you. Or I didn't go to the cross for any of you, and I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. It was Christ. They would need to put their faith in God. God did not fail in Zephaniah's day or any other day. And brethren and friends, I'm here to tell you tonight that God will not fail in our day. Isn't that a wonderful thing? My baseball team got beat today. They failed. But today, God will not fail. Where money fails, God doesn't fail. Genesis 47, 14 and 15, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt, not if, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. It would be amusing were it not so sad. So many people in the world are relying on their bank account as if they're going to buy their way into heaven. Now, granted, man can buy himself into a lot of positions. He can buy political clout. He can buy himself into a job he's not qualified for, but if he's got enough money to buy himself in, he can do it. It'll win friends and give you lots of influence here. But here's where it stops. God's not impressed with gold. He's not impressed with money or stocks or Bitcoin or that stuff. He wants a heart that is devoted to him. When health fails, God does not fail. In you, O Jehovah, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Psalm 71:1. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. God won't. Sometimes the kids are eager to put grandma and grandpa or somebody in the home. Back in the 50s, the Stanley Brothers had a song called Old and in the Way about these kids who, ungrateful kids, and they, dad was getting old and he was a bother, so they just sent him off to the home. He was old and in the way. And our health is going to fail us if we, if we live long enough, eventually it happens. We're not designed to live here forever. But God will never fail you. Even when our nerves fail and we think we can't take it anymore, God won't fail. Psalm 143 and verse 7, answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. The psalmist knew that his spirit was failing. His spirit, that means his attitude, his outlook on life. It was getting to be too much for him. So he prayed to God. My good friend and our brother Andy Robinson wrote a song called It's Too Much. And it's a beautiful hymn. And it just speaks a wonderful message. Like, because sometimes we thank God it's too much. It's too much. But sometimes maybe God allows us to have a little bit more than we think we can handle, just to maybe drive us to our knees so we'll look up to Him a little better. He won't let us be tempted to sin more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13, but God has ways of humbling us, providentially speaking. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. In the midnight hour, did you ever just go into your room and raise your hands up to heaven and say, God, help me. I can't do it alone, God. I need you. Sometimes the hardest thing for a man to do is confess his need for somebody else. We don't have to be ashamed before God. We can put our silly pride away. We don't like to go to people and ask for help sometimes. We're embarrassed by it. We're a little bit proud. We needn't take that attitude with our God. He loves us. He wants to help us. We're His children. We cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Think of a little child who just barely able to walk. And that little child runs up to you with their arms up. They're wanting you to lift them up and comfort them. God wants to do the same for us. We just have to let Him do it. He won't fail. When family fails, God does not fail. Job was stricken with one of the worst things I've ever heard of. First, all his children are killed in an afternoon. All his livestock, everything he owns is taken away. And then he's covered from the sole of his foot to the crown of his brow with boils and sores. And it was so miserable that he took broken pieces of pottery and scraped himself. And the one person who should have had his back, I don't know her name, but it was Job's wife. And I can just hear the sarcasm in her voice. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. That wasn't exactly what Job needed to hear at that moment. Maybe Job was, in his own way, reaching out to her, the one who should have provided comfort to her husband. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. When hearts fail, God does not fail. When disaster seems to loom on the horizon and our hearts sink within us, we have to try to remember the words of Jesus in Luke 18:1, when he began to speak a parable to them, and he said that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. The old King James says, if we faint not. The new King James says, if we do not lose heart. God has provided us with the things that we need. And maybe sometimes we are a little harder on ourselves than we need to be. Maybe sometimes we're trying to be just a little too independent. God will never fail us when everything else fails. When the world burns up, 2 Peter 3:10, God will not fail. When our faith fails, he does not let it go unnoticed. God knows our work. Seven times in the first, in chapters 2 or 3 of Revelation, Jesus through John was writing to the churches of Asia, to everyone, he said, I know your works. I know what's going on. God knows our works. God knows we sin. And God knows that we cannot save ourselves. He did not fail to send his son to die on the cross. Jesus did not fail to go through with the eternal plan, Ephesians 3. That was God's eternal purpose, that Christ go through his passion. There is a sense in which we've all failed because we sinned. But don't let that define you. That's not who you are. It is something that happened. Maybe it's something that's happening right now as we speak. But God has made provision, and he will not fail to save you if you believe that Jesus Christ is his son, if you will repent of your sin, if you will confess his name, and if you are buried in the watery grave of baptism. God will not fail to save you if you come to him honestly and faithfully and penitently, and then live faithfully the rest of your days. God will not fail to welcome you into his eternal kingdom at that last day. Our God does not fail. Don't fail him today. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, whether you need to put Christ on in baptism or if you need to come back, we would urge you to do that right now as together we stand and sing.